Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
As I was thinking about this story and Joshua here, I wonder, do you ever, when you go out in public, do you ever hold the door for people? Like when you're coming out of a restaurant and people are coming in, do you ever hold the door for people? I do it all the time. And one of the things that I've noticed is that rarely ever does anyone just walk through and just let me hold the door. They always put their hand on the door. Most people. Have you noticed that, or is it just me? I don't know if it's like I look untrustworthy, like I'm going to let go and it's going to just smack them in the face. I get a little bit offended, like, don't touch the door. I'm going to hold it for you. Just let me hold it for you. And so I've wondered, maybe they're just afraid I'm going to let it go. I actually think it's because, my theory is because people don't like to receive help from a stranger. They don't like to feel dependent on the help from a stranger. I can't say for sure, but I do know for a fact that many people don't want to be dependent on other people for help. In fact, sometimes you have to press people to let you help them, don't you? Sometimes it's the most servant-hearted people that are the most reluctant to let you serve them, which is ironic. They're such helpers, and then you want to help them, and they have a hard time receiving help. I think it's because we don't like to admit that we can't do everything on our own. It's humbling. It's humbling to receive help. We like to feel strong and capable and competent. We want to be independent, not dependent on other people. And this gets reinforced by American culture, which prizes self-sufficiency. I want to believe that I have what it takes to do life on our own terms. We want to live life by our own power so that when we achieve our goals, we can say, like Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," or "I got here. I built this life with my 2 hands. I get the credit for it. I don't need anyone." And we don't say it like that, but isn't that in the heart of why we would be reluctant to let people help us? Because we want to feel like we can do it on our own strength, in our own power. We don't want to be dependent on others, but this is actually how God designed us to be, dependent on him and designed us to be dependent on one another. You know, you think about this. Every single person here was born with an umbilical cord. You were attached to your mother. And it was from your mother that you received all the nourishment and sustenance for life that you needed. And in some sense, we can say that each one of us was born with a spiritual, humanity was born with a spiritual umbilical cord to God so that from him we would receive nourishment and sustenance for life with him. But humanity cut the cord. Humanity cut the cord, and we say, we can do this on our own. We don't need you. We can do this on our own. And the Bible calls this attitude of cutting the cord from God sin. And when we did that, we cut ourselves off from the source of life and the source of power, the source of sustenance. That is a life of joyful dependency on God and his power. And because God's good, he's intent on showing us that we are in fact dependent on him for life. And he wants to teach us to live by faith in his power and not by confidence in our own power. And this is what the story of Jericho shows us. It's what it teaches us. This is what Israel learns, and this is what God wants his people today to learn. It's this big idea. Is God's people live by faith in God's power. God's people live by faith in God's power. So this morning, we want to explore what it looks like, what it means to live by faith in God's power and not our own. And so when we talk about God's power, I want to think of 2 broad categories. I want to think God's saving power and God's sustaining power. So when I say saving power, I mean in the ultimate eternal sense of our salvation. When I say sustaining power, I'm referring to God's power to carry us, his sustaining power to carry us through all of life's difficulties and challenges. So first, let's think about living by faith in God's saving power. Faith in God's saving power. So last week, we saw how Joshua encountered the commander of the Lord's army. Remember that? He sees a man with a sword drawn, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "No." He says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army, And Joshua realizes that this is actually an appearance of Yahweh himself. This is an appearance of the Lord. And so Joshua, it says, worships him. And Joshua asks him in chapter 5, verse 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's his question. Now, unfortunately, sometimes the chapter breaks and divisions are not helpful. And this is one of the cases in which the chapter division is not helpful to us because we remember the context. He's asking, what does my Lord say to his servant? He's essentially looking for a strategy. How am I going to get into this fortress? And so what the Lord says to Joshua here in chapter 6 is his answer to the question, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua's saying, how are we going to get into this fortress? And strangely, the Lord doesn't say anything about building siege mounds to attack the city. He doesn't say anything about battering the doors and setting them on fire to get into the city. You don't get any strategy, any military strategy. What do you get? You get what we saw in verses 3 to 5. I'll read that again. You shall march around the city, and all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, literally will fall under itself. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So in essence, here's the Lord's battle plan. Here's the strategy. Joshua's this great military leader, this great commander to lead the Lord's people in to take the promised land. And here's his instructions. March around the city, blow some trumpets, and shout at the very end. Like, how is that even helpful? What kind of strategy is that? Why does the Lord do it this way? Well, again, verse 2 is the key to understanding the strange instructions. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with his king and mighty men of valor. So the point that God's making through these instructions to march and trumpet and shout is that it's going to be his victory. Notice he says, I have given Jericho into your hand. So that there's no question, there's no doubt about how this victory is coming about. I have given. If you think about it, these instructions are very strange. They're a bit absurd. There's no strategy here, and that's not to say that God doesn't implement human strategies to accomplish his will later on in their battles. He certainly does. But at least in this case, it's very clear there is no doubt that any Israelite could ever think when they walk away from this, wow, we did that. They could never think that. You know the famous spiritual, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down? It's famous old spiritual. In reality, Joshua didn't really do any fighting. He didn't do any fighting. There wasn't really a fight. God actually is the hero and the warrior of this story. Because it wasn't really a battle. It was God's battle. Not one that Joshua fought. It was what the Lord did. And as you read through the Old Testament, you realize that every smaller battle, every battle and victory of God's people ultimately foreshadows the ultimate victory of God over sin through the cross of Jesus and God's victory over death through the resurrection of Jesus. God is intent from cover to cover in the Bible of showing us that we are powerless to save ourselves, and that he alone is our Savior. And he demonstrates this over and over again through the scriptures. So think about these stories, like the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt because of God. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea because of God. The Israelites crossed the Jordan River in flood season because of God. And now they're taking the city of Jericho because of God. There's just no question about it. And we've escaped, who are in Christ, the ruin of sin and death because of God. He is the hero all the time, always. Think about the story of Gideon. It's such an amazing story. God calls this man named Gideon to lead Israel in a battle against the oppressive Midianites. And there's just hordes and hordes of Midianites. And so Gideon begins with an army, you remember, 30,000 soldiers. 30,000 soldiers, and God has an idea. He says that's too many. Judges 7:2 says this, the people, God says to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand save me. So God's brilliant military strategy here is to take this army of 30,000 soldiers and cut it down to 300 men. What kind of strategy is that? That sounds like the worst military strategy ever. But the point is the same as the point in Joshua 6, to make it totally obvious that it's God and God alone who saves his people. And so this victory over Jericho foreshadows what God ultimately would do for us in Christ We couldn't overcome the wall that our sin had erected between us and God. And so God breaks it down. He breaks down the wall that was impossible for us to overcome, this wall that sin had put up and alienated us from God. So he breaks it down. Colossians 1:21 says this. It says, we who were once alienated, so there's division there, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his flesh by his death. You see the pronouns there? He has now reconciled by his power. In other words, we're not saved by our power, but by his. But just like the Israelites had to exercise faith, they had to do something. So they're not saving themselves. Faith is not a work that merits us something with God. But just like the Israelites had to exercise faith by marching around the city, Colossians 1:23 says that while it is God's work of salvation, this salvation is ours, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. So there is something. We're not passive. We're not inactive. There is something there. There's an active faith in God. But even as we live out our faith, we understand that this is not by our doing. It is by God's doing alone. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. Faith is not a contribution to our salvation. It is a response to what God has done. You know, interestingly, in 2014, Lifeway Research did this survey and reported that 71% of Americans say people must contribute some effort toward their own salvation. So 7 out of 10 Americans are saying they believe in heaven and in a salvation, but that you must do something to contribute to your salvation. 71%. Now, that's not surprising when we live in a culture that believes in pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Like, that's just kind of in our blood, as in our culture. We live in a meritocracy where you merit something, you do something. We don't want the help of others. We say we're confident we want to do something ourselves. That's what Americans believe. But that flies in the face of biblical teaching. Some famous verses, Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul writes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He didn't say to everyone who believes and then works pretty hard to add something to it. And of course, famously, Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Again, flying in the face of the merit idea that we can merit salvation. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this truth that we're saved by God's power, not our own, is an affront to human pride. It's offensive. It's offensive. It's like, going back to my opening illustration, it's like God holds open the door to enter life with him. And he invites us in. And he holds the door. And people want to say, okay, I'll go through. But as they walk through, they put their hand on the door so that when they walk in, they can say they did something. I put my hand on the door. I helped myself get in there. Faith is walking through the door and just trusting God to hold it open and not putting your hand on it thinking that you can contribute anything, even just a little bit. So my question for folks here is, have you walked through the door believing that God has done everything, that he's holding open the door for you? Have you walked through trusting in Jesus to receive forgiveness in life? Today can be the day for you if you never have. And so I invite you to put your faith in Jesus. And when you do that, and if you've done that, then the wall of your sin came crumbling down like the wall of Jericho by his power, not by yours. Now, not only do we see in the story a picture of living by faith in God's saving power, it's also a picture of living by faith in God's sustaining power. And a sustaining power. So if you think about this generation of Israelites, they had wandered through the wilderness. Now, the older generation had passed away in the wilderness, but this one that's now coming to land, they had been in the wilderness, and God had sustained them during their years in the wilderness. That's the only way they got to Jericho, was the sustaining power of God. So Deuteronomy 8 reminds us this: the Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that is that bread from heaven, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So he's sustaining them daily with bread, but in so doing, he's reminding them that you don't live by bread alone, but you need the word of the Lord to sustain you. And then this amazing thing: your clothing did not wear out on you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. So for 40 years, like, literally, their clothes aren't wearing out and their feet aren't blistering, even though they're marching through the arid desert for decades. And so the same Lord who brought them through the daily challenges of the wilderness is going to be the one who would bring them through this massive challenge of Jericho. And when they looked up at this fortress, at this wall, they must have thought, we're only getting in there if God does something. There's no other way around. God has to do something. And they had already been taught and instructed. They just crossed that massive river, right? They come to the river and they go, we're not getting across this unless God does something. Next obstacle, here's the city. We're not getting in there unless God does something. How many challenges in your life have you faced that you thought, this is overwhelming, this is impossible. How in the world am I going to get through this? God, you must have to do something here because there's no way I can get through this. Well, to draw on the story of Jericho, the way to get through it is by faith in God's power. And the priests and the people, they exercised faith in God. Joshua 6:20 says this. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Now, they did this by faith. How do we know they did this by faith? Well, it helps when the New Testament comes along and gives us some specific things about stories that have happened in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So we know that this marching around the city and the trumpet blowing and the shouting was an exercise of faith. And that's how it came down. So it's the object of their faith that's powerful. It's not our faith necessarily that's powerful, but it's the object of our faith. So even if you feel like you have little faith, here's the good news. Jesus says, even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, pick yourself up and go be thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. The point is not the strength of our faith. That's an encouraging story to me. That even just a tiny bit of faith, God can do above and beyond what we ask or think or imagine. And so they're exercising faith here. And so by faith, or we could say through faith, God responds and he brings the walls of the city down. Now don't miss in this story that the Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of the daily march. That's important. Look, verse 9 tells us the armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets and the rear guard were walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. So you have the armed men and you have the priests and they're blowing the trumpets and then you have the ark and then you have the rear guard. And so the ark's right there in the middle. Now this is not a magic charm. Although the Israelites sometimes were tempted to treat the ark as sort of a magical thing to help them, it's actually a representation of Yahweh's presence with his people, that God is with his people, and that God would give them victory. So they had to trust in him, this God who had promised to be with them, not in their own power or ingenuity. There's no ingenuity here in the strategy. There's no human strategy. Never in a million years would they say, hey, here's a good idea. Here's how we're going to overcome this fortress. Let's march around and blow trumpets and yell. That just is not going to work. So their call here is to trust in Yahweh's power. And that's the problem with us, is we so easily trust in ourselves. It's just such an easy thing to default to trusting in your own self. And God is intent on disabusing us of our delusion of power. Listen to Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So what does this say is a very common temptation for us to trust in? Is it not our wealth, our wisdom, and our strength instead of God? And the proof that we tend to trust in these things is our lack of prayer. I know 100% that if I trusted less in my power, and more in God's power, I would pray more. I just would. I would pray more. I would pray more frequently, and I would pray more fervently. But my prayerlessness is evidence of I tend to default to trusting in myself. And it's in those times where I feel my need that I pray out and I cry out. Which is in your trials and in your challenges, you're more prone to cry out to God, are you not? To pray more? Because God brings you face to face with your ineptitude, with your lack of power, with your lack of control over life. And so in some ways, the trials and the challenges are a blessing to our faith because they spur us on, they catalyze us to run to God and to pray to him, to trust in his power because we know we don't have the power. At the heart of discipleship to Jesus is this paradox. It's learning to live by his power, not our own. How strange is that? So God's given you energy. He's given you a body. He's given you a mind. He calls you not to be passive. But in some way, a significant way, at the heart of this Christian life is learning to live in Christ's power, not your own. It's such a strange paradox. You're called to live. You're not called to be passive. You're called to be active. But you're supposed to do this activity in the power of another. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How patently un-American of Jesus. right? Because in America, we like to say, you can do anything you set your mind to. How often have you heard that phrase? You can do anything. And usually when somebody reaches a championship or wins something, you can do it. You can do it. Which is why there are tone-deaf people who try out for American Idol and who are offended when they don't make it because they grew up thinking, I can do anything. Now, I appreciate the ethos of working hard and achieving. But the problem is when we just say we can do anything we want. Yeah, we can do a lot of things, but according to Jesus, you can't do anything, at least not anything of eternal value and transformation in the work of God in this life. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to live by faith in God's power. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So we have this treasure in jars of clay. What does he mean by that? Jars of clay is a metaphor for human weakness, for the frailty of human life in these bodies. And Paul's point is that the only way that he can persevere in ministry and through much suffering is by the power of God. So that when people are saved through the proclamation of the gospel, when people's lives are transformed, it's going to be obvious it's not human strength that's accomplishing this transformation. It's the power of God. How can Paul endure in all his afflictions and all his suffering and keep going? By the power of God. So that it becomes clear God's trying to leave us no other option but to conclude that it's by the power of God that these amazing transformations happen. And Paul's going to go on in 2 Corinthians to write that famous statement from when he pleads with Jesus three times to relieve him of his affliction, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, that agent of Satan that was there to keep Paul from becoming conceited. He pleads with the Lord three times to take it away from him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. My power is made perfect in weakness. So this is a promise of God's sustaining power in the lives of his people. My grace is sufficient. Do you believe it? It is so hard sometimes to believe that his grace is sufficient because we get so overwhelmed. We get so overwhelmed. The reason we freak out when we see the impossible wall of Jericho in front of us is because our automatic thought is that I have to face this on my own and I don't have the strength to overcome this. And we're right. We actually don't have the strength to overcome it. The Lord calls us to trust in him and in his sustaining power. Last Friday, I visited an elderly Christian brother who's facing his own seemingly impossible wall of Jericho. 2 weeks before undergoing triple bypass heart surgery, they discovered he had a brain tumor. He had seizures, and they discovered he had a brain tumor the size of a baseball. 2 weeks before he's going to go triple bypass heart surgery. Brutal recovery in the hospital, and now he's recovering from both. They did his heart surgery first, and then they did his brain surgery. Now he's recovering from that and all just the emotional turmoil of that. And so I reminded him and his wife of this promise of Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you. That the Lord is with you to bring you through this. What a promise for our hearts. That the Lord Jesus himself would say to us, my grace is sufficient for you. And what that would do to our hearts to encourage us and to strengthen us, if we looked at this, whatever your wall of Jericho is, if we looked at this and we said, it's not on me and me alone to overcome this. I'm not alone. Like the ark of the Lord going with his people, a reminder of the Lord's very presence with us in the middle of this thing. And he's saying to you, my grace is sufficient for you. Maybe for you, it's the challenge of caring for a child with special needs or some are taking care of their elderly and aging and dying parents. And it can be totally overwhelming. Maybe you lost your job and you fear how you're going to provide for your family. Or maybe you've lost a loved one and you wonder, how can I ever live without them? How many days, how long is the rest of my life that I'm have to live without them, this person who has been in my heart and now is no longer here? And the answer in all these situations is the way that you're going to get through it is not by your own power, but by faith in God's power. So we need to pray for the very thing that Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1. It says this. He prays that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Which is to say that God's power is so vast, so immeasurable, and almost incomprehensible to us that we need help knowing, that is personally believing and experiencing, not just knowing cognitively, but in our souls, knowing, comprehending how vast God's power is that is at work for our good. I've led 2 graveside funeral services in the last month, one for an infant and one for an elderly saint. And I looked at their caskets and I looked at the gravestones that I was standing over in the cemetery. And I thought, for all of our progress in human technology, for all our advancements, humanity has not had an answer to overcome the power of the grave, the power of death. So lest we get overconfident in our advancements in our technology, the final enemy is just still standing there in front of us. No one will escape this. We do not have the power against this. And so as I watched them lower, the first one was a tiny casket into the ground, I think, there's an answer. There's an answer. There's one whose power is immeasurably great. Jesus' body was taken off a cross and laid lifeless and limp in an empty tomb. And for 3 days, it just laid there. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And he seated him, Ephesians says, in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority. He put Jesus over the universe. The universe. And this same power, Paul's saying, that raised this lifeless, limp human body of Jesus and raised it from the dead and exalted him over the universe is the very same power that is at work in your life today. God, give us help to know this power, how immeasurably great it is that's working for our good. It's just amazing. So you may have no idea and no power to overcome whatever it is you're facing. But God does. He's mighty to sustain us. He's mighty to save us. He's mighty to sustain us from this day until he takes you home. So may God make us a people who live by faith in God's power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this text. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us, as Paul prays, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. In your saving power, Lord, we who are in Christ, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for our life. We thank you for our eternal life, that you've saved us in the ultimate eternal sense. And in our final salvation is coming when you come again, Jesus, or when you take us to be home with you. We look forward to the day of resurrection. Just as you raise the body of Jesus, Father, you will raise ours as well. We look forward to that. And Lord, would you help us with your sustaining power for my brothers and sisters here and whatever it is that they're facing. Every single one of us is facing challenges. And we look at them and they look insurmountable. And we wonder, how on earth are we going to do this? But I thank you, Lord, that you have left us these stories in the scripture. And you've shown us in our own lives that if we think about it, it leaves us no doubt about where the power to endure and where the saving power comes from. It comes from you and not from us. So help us to trust in you in these